connection with this talk this evening, our brothers asked that we read together Isaiah chapter 60 once again, for those who are there this afternoon, in verses 1 through 12. And our brother Kevin Mayock from the Worcester Ecclesia will come forward and lead us in that reading.
Book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 60, verses 1 to 12. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy lights, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because of the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee, the rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as a cloud, and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted.
I'm pleased now to turn it over to our brother Roger Lewis to bring us tonight's topic, the Jewish-Arab controversy, the Bible's answer.
Well, thank you, Mr. Chairman, and good evening, my respected friends. Our topic tonight, as our chairman has said, concerns events in the Middle East, and perhaps the most intractable, the most difficult of all the problems in the Middle East, the question of how to solve the problem between the Jews and the Arabs. In fact, I think it would be fair to say, would it not, that that's probably the principal conflict in the Middle East. The one issue that prevents a comprehensive peace throughout the region, more than anything else, is the Jewish-Arab conflict. And in fact, what we're going to suggest to you tonight from the Bible is that that particular conflict is about one particular subject. It's about that place. It's about the land of Palestine. And in fact, the conflict is about more than just the name Palestine. It's about this question: whose land is Palestine? Who does it belong to? Does it belong to the Jew, or does it belong to the Arab? And in fact, what we're going to suggest to you tonight is that the Jewish-Arab conflict is nothing more, nothing less than a very ancient land dispute over the question of the ownership of that particular block of land. Now, as Christadelphians, we don't stand before you tonight as political or military strategists or experts. We don't proclaim to know about the affairs of the nations from an economic or strategic point of view. But what we do believe is that we know what the Bible says. We know what the Bible promises. And what we want to lay out before you tonight is the Bible's evidence of how God intends to resolve this particular matter. We want to go backwards in time to see the history of how this particular problem unfolded in biblical days. And we want to see what the Bible lays out as the blueprint for how this apparently insoluble matter might finally be resolved to the benefit of everyone and to the peace of the Middle East. So let's look at how this particular problem began, shall we, by turning to the book of Genesis, which is the very first book of the Bible. And if you can just follow these references through with me in our lecture this evening, I hope that you will find that we've provided some detailed scriptural analysis of this particular problem. And then suddenly, from a biblical point of view, it all becomes very plain and very clear. Now, this story begins in Genesis chapter 12, and in the seventh verse. We're told in Genesis 12 and verse 7, it says there that the Lord appeared unto Abraham, or Abram as he was earlier called, and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there buildeth he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Now, Abram is a famous name in the biblical record. And no sooner has he entered the land of Palestine, which is where he was at this time, no sooner has he entered the land of Palestine than there is a visitation that comes to him that says, unto thy seed will I give this land. And again, in chapter 13 of Genesis, we're going to be told in verse 14 of Genesis 13 that the record says, and the Lord God, and the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for ever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. To thy seed will I give this land, was the promise of the Bible to Abraham. And just one more reference to make that certain. In Genesis chapter 15, we're told something the same in the 18th verse. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18 says, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river Euphrates, which, by the way, is larger than even current Palestine itself, or mandate Palestine. It's a very large area, stretching from partway through Egypt, where the river Nile is, right across to the river Euphrates, a very large tract of land indeed. Well, says the Bible, that's the land that's been promised to Abraham's seed. The land of Palestine was promised to Abraham's seed. And so thus far, you think, well, it's perfectly simple, really. That's what the Bible says. Ah, but there was a problem. And the problem was that Abraham had two sons, both of whom claimed to be the promised seed. Actually, he had more than two sons, but he had two sons in particular where this controversy began. And the first of those is mentioned in the very next chapter of Genesis. Because we're told in Genesis 16, and reading from verse 11, the record says this. It says, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thine affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. And verse 15 says, and Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. So here's the first of Abram's sons, a boy called Ishmael, born to a woman called Hagar. In fact, you notice what it says concerning this boy in verse 12. He will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. Wherever this boy went, he would spread trouble and confusion and battle and difficulty. But he was Abram's firstborn son. But the trouble is that in Genesis chapter 21, we're told this. Genesis chapter 21, and verses 1 to 4, says, and the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did unto Sarah, as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And by the way, the Abraham of Genesis chapter 21 is the same man called Abram in Genesis chapter 16. His name was slightly changed, but it's the same man, I can promise you. So now we've got a problem, you see. We've got two sons, born to two mothers, both of whom claim to be the promised seed, and therefore the rightful inheritor of the promise of the land to Abram's seed, the land of Palestine. See, that's where the problem began. It's an ancient biblical problem, this question of the ownership of this land. And you know, ever since that time in the book of Genesis, there's been a conflict ever since between those two boys. In fact, it's interesting that the whole story of the Bible is mirrored by the story of the Quran and the teachings of Muslim faith, but somehow the stories get reversed. In the Bible, Abram takes Isaac, his son, up onto a mountain to offer him as an act of faith. But in the teaching of Muslim literature, he takes up Ishmael, his other son, onto the mountain to offer him. It's sort of like a mirror image, you see. The two sons set off against one another, both claiming to be the rightful son and the rightful heir. And yet God made his choice, because in this very chapter, Genesis chapter 21, it says this, in verse 12, God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman, the lad Ishmael. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For, here's the crucial phrase from our point of view, for the Bible's teaching, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Ah, so that was God's choice. God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. God's choice that the promise would flow through Isaac as the seed, and therefore through Isaac, the promise of the land of Palestine. It was given to Isaac, you see. Now, by the way, you might have thought, well, what's he going on about these two boys for, Ishmael and Isaac? Well, it's simple, really, because you do realize that Ishmael is the progenitor of the Arab nations. And Isaac is the father of the Jewish nation, both through Abraham. So these two boys are brothers. And they begat the Jewish and the Arab races respectively. And that's where this conflict began, and that's what this conflict is all about. In fact, you know, the matter was clarified at Abram's death. If you come to Genesis chapter 25, Abram clearly decided before he died that he needed to do something about this particular matter. Because what happened is this. It says in Genesis 25 and verse 5, it says that Abram gave all that he had unto Isaac. See, he was the promised son. He's the promised seed, you see. But verse 6 says, that unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, which by the way includes Ishmael, Abraham gave them gifts, but he did send them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward unto the east country. In fact, we're told, by the way, in this very chapter, verse 8, that Abram gave up the spirit, died in a good old age, an old man full of years, was gathered to his people. The record says his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah. And did you notice that? You see, now which son was born first? Do you remember? Ishmael was born first. And then Isaac. But did you notice the order of the sons in Genesis 25 verse 9? And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah. There's no doubting from the Bible's perspective which is the son that ranks first, the son that will be the rightful inheritor of the promise. So what we're told, you see, in the Bible, was that what happened, therefore, is that Abraham dealt thus with his two sons. He left Isaac in the promised land of Palestine, which is that strip of land running up from Egypt up the coastal plain. And that particular little body of water there is the famous Dead Sea in the middle of the land of Palestine. Now, across to the east, across to the right, is the beginnings of the vast tract of land known as the Arabian Peninsula. And what he did was he sent Ishmael into that area. As it says here in chapter 25 and verse 6, he sent them away while he yet lived eastward into the east country. Now the east country that Genesis 25 is talking about is the Arabian Peninsula, that lay to the east of Palestine. So in fact, if we just try and pull that up as a map, what we've got here is that there's the Arabian Peninsula below, which in biblical times was really separated into three key areas. Kedar to the north, known as Arabia Deserta. There was also Midian, which was known as Arabia Petraea, or the Rocky Arabia, which lay to the west and to the north. And down in the south, the region of Sheba, which was known as Arabia Felix. Arabia Felix meaning happy Arabia, because there was splendid irrigation there. It was a fabulously fertile area. And so the Great Arabian Peninsula, well, it draws its name from the Arab nation. It's the Arab Peninsula, and it's into that eastward country that Ishmael and the other sons of the concubines were sent at the time of the death of Abraham. Isaac remained in the land of Palestine. Ishmael and the other sons moved eastwards out into that peninsula. And you know what's interesting, my dear friends, is that ever since, even though the Arabs have spread abroad into many different countries, that very same peninsula to this very day remains the heartland of the Arab peoples. So they must have moved east, just as Genesis 25 said that they did. Because even today, that's the heartland of the Arab nation. That's where their history has been found. Well, it's later on in this chapter that Genesis chapter 25 will tell us of the sons of Ishmael. It goes on to say in verse 13, it says, "Now these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebaioth, and Kedar, and Abdeel, and Mibsam, and Mishmar, and Dumah, and Massa, and Hader, and Timur, and Jutra, and Naphish, and Kedemar," which, if we add up, by the way, comes to, let's count them up, so we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, why, 12 sons. Now that's interesting, because there's 12 tribes of Israel, you see. And there's 12 sons of the Arabs. Well, these to begin with, out of Ishmael. And so it says, verse 16, "These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their towns, by their castles, 12 princes, according to their nations." It's almost like a mirror image, you see, between these two boys. Although I have to say that the actual Arab community was slightly larger than that, because, in fact, what the Bible tells us is that the sons of Ishmael, mentioned in this particular chapter, merged with some other people as well. So here's the sons of Abraham. Abraham, through Hagar, begets Ishmael, and through Ishmael, then begets these 12 sons that follow in the record of Genesis chapter 25. But at the start of this chapter, we're told that Abraham took a wife whose name was Keturah, and she also bare him sons. And the sons of Keturah were Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. And from them, says the record, some other people emerged as well. And so by the time we put it all together, we've got quite a lot of sons who are the offspring of Abraham. But the one common element of all those sons is none of them are Jewish. And we believe that those particular people intermarried in that great Arabian peninsula to form the Arabian tribes that have come down to us through history. Isaac stayed in Palestine. These boys moved eastward into the Arabian Peninsula. Now, we haven't got time to look at all the sons of Ishmael tonight, and so what we're going to do is, you notice we've marked one in green, the second son, Kedar. We're going to look at the story of the second son, because this son came, in a sense, to be the most symbolic of all the Arab tribes, the most significant in a way of all the Arab tribes, and certainly the most interesting tribe in terms of its attitude to the Jewish people, and rather representative of the Arab races as a whole. In fact, if you come to Ezekiel chapter 27, we're told something about this tribe and its associations with the larger area of the Arabian Peninsula. Ezekiel chapter 27 tells us this in a chapter about the trading nations of Old Testament times. Ezekiel chapter 27 says, and reading verse 21, it says, "Arabia And all the princes of Kedar, they occupied with thee, and lambs and goats, in these were they thy merchants. So two things about Kedar. Firstly, they were a nation of nomadic shepherds. They kept flocks and herds. You might want to remember that, by the way. Kedar kept flocks and herds. And they traded in the great trading nation of the time with their flocks and herds. But I want you to notice the expression of verse 21 carefully, because what it says is this: Arabia and all the princes of Kedar. And one gets the impression that those two terms are being used, as it were, almost interchangeably. That Kedar is really the same as Arabia. So conspicuous was Kedar that it was taken, as it were, as representative of the Arabians as a whole. Well, by the way, that's not just my assumption. That turns out to be the fact. Because, well, let me give you some information about Kedar. And I'm quoting here from a very famous Bible dictionary. In fact, probably the most famous Bible dictionary of all time, known as Smith's Bible Dictionary. A veritable tome of biblical information. It's an old dictionary, but highly relevant in terms of what it's going to tell us about Kedar as an extract. And I'm going to suggest to you tonight that Kedar, as a tribe, is representative, even from biblical times, of the spirit of radical Shiite Islam that we see amongst the nations today. We're going to talk about that a little bit later on as our story unfolds. So here's what Smith's Bible Dictionary says about the tribe of Kedar. He says, Kedar was the second in order of the sons of Ishmael, and it was the name of a great tribe of the Arabs who settled on the northwest of the peninsula and on the confines of Palestine. Oh, you can almost feel the brooding that's about to start here. Well, they were northwards in the peninsula of Arabia, but they were just on the confines of Israel, and they were always looking in that direction as circumstances later transpire. We're told that Kedar was a far-stretching tribe penetrating into the Arabian Peninsula. The archers and warriors of the tribe were engaged in many of the wars which the men of Israel waged, the men of the East rather, waged with Israel. In other words, what we're being told is amongst all the battles that the Arab tribes fought with Israel, Kedar was right there, right at the forefront. They sent their archers and their warriors into battle over and over again against Israel. Kedar was representative of that spirit of hostility against Israel that's so characteristic of certain Arab nations even today. It goes on to say, as a link between Bible history and Mohammedan traditions, the tribe of Kedar is probably found in the people called the Kedjai by Pliny. And Kedar happens to be why the very ancestor of Muhammad. Through him, the ancestry from Ishmael is carried. So there's a link between the tribe of Kedar and Muhammad himself, who will finally establish the power of the Arabs and the power of Islam. And finally, Smith's Bible Dictionary says, the tribe seems to have been one of the most conspicuous of all the Ishmaelite tribes, and hence the rabbins call the Arabians universally by this name, Kedar. So Kedar was a name that stood to represent all the Arabian people. So conspicuous was this particular tribe. Well, let me show you that spirit of hostility in the Bible. If you come to Psalm 120, we have an interesting illustration of what the spirit of this tribe was like in Old Testament times. Psalm 120. This is a psalm of a man of God who was in distress at the time. And this is what he says. He'd been betrayed, by the way, from a person who manifested hatred towards him. And he says this in the first verse. He says, in my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. And now the man who writes the psalm says this with grief in his heart. Woe is me, he says, that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Now, by the way, he wasn't dwelling in the tents of Kedar at all. He was living in Palestine at the time that he wrote this. But he said how he felt was, it's as if he was living in the tents of Kedar. What on earth do you think the psalmist meant when he said that? As if I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Well, he goes on to say, doesn't he? Look at the next verse, verse 6. And he says, what I mean by that is this. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Ah, that's the spirit of Kedar. That's what it was like living in these times. And so Kedar became symbolic of that spirit of unrelenting hostility towards Israel, that whenever they desired peace, Kedar would only represent war. Kedar only wanted battle. Kedar only wanted to decimate and finally destroy Israel from off the land of Palestine. Now, do you think that spirit exists today in the Middle East? And I think we would have to say, well, it does. Ever since Israel as a nation has come into existence, that spirit has been there. And so what we have is, in 1948, the War of Independence. In 1956, the Sinai-Suez Campaign. In 1967, the Six-Day War. In 1973, the Yom Kippur War. And in 1982, what might be described as the Galilee War. In the early decades of the Israelitish nation, they've had a battle every 10 years. And the odds have been somewhat uneven in a sense, because what's happened in that battle is that all these different Arabian tribes and Arabian nations have come against Israel. And that spirit of endless war, endless battle, that's really the spirit of Kedar, of Old Testament times. It's alive and well right now in the Middle East. And it's a continuing conflict over the question of the land. And the warlike spirit of Kedar is seen today in the Palestinian movement, and perhaps most particularly amongst all the Palestinians, in the spirit of Hamas and in the spirit of Hezbollah, who represent, we think, the spirit of Kedar in modern times. Actually, let me show you something interesting from the Palestinian covenant. This covenant is the basis for the Palestine organization. And basically, the Palestinian National Covenant has the following quite interesting clauses. It says this, clause 3, I want you to notice a key word. The Palestinian Arab people possess the legal right to its homeland. Ah, so that's what the battle's about. That's what the controversy's about. And when the liberation of its homeland is completed, it will exercise self-determination. And again, in clause 9, armed struggle is the only way to liberate Palestine and is therefore a strategy and not tactics. Clause 15, the liberation of Palestine is a national duty to repulse the Zionist imperialist invasion from the great Arab homeland and to purge the Zionist presence from Palestine. And lastly, clause 22, Israel is a constant threat to peace. The liberation will liquidate the Zionist presence and bring peace. You see, it's a homeland argument. Who owns the land? That's the very controversy that began in Genesis. My dear friends, this is a biblical argument, and the world doesn't know anything about it. So if you want to solve the Bible problem, then you better find a Bible solution, don't you think? That's where it began. That's probably where it will finish. And that's certainly what it's all about as far as the Arabs are concerned. And the spirit of Kedar is the spirit of those that were dwelling just on the confines of Palestine, but looking covetously across that land and saying, that land is really ours. And God said, no, it's not. I've promised it to Isaac, the Jewish people. And so God has. He's promised Palestine to the Jewish people forever. And so although a peace treaty was signed with the Palestine Liberation Organization in 1993, it really hasn't held very strong or very successful, has it? In fact, let me show you one other key phrase there in terms of those particular clauses. So how do we solve the problem in terms of the Palestinian solution? Well, they say we've got to repulse the Zionist, we've got to purge the Zionist, and we've got to liquidate the Zionist. That's the Palestinian solution to the problem. When we've killed every Israelite, we will have solved the problem, and the land will be ours. Now, if you think that that's an acceptable solution, that would be comfortable to the world even, well, then I'd be surprised. Because the reality is, and it's not our story tonight, but the reality is the Jewish claim to that land is more ancient and more long-lasting than any Arab claim that might be concerning the land of Palestine. Funny thing, you know, we're giving a Bible address tonight, but let me show you something interesting that's not from the Bible at all. This is I've jumped one particular slide. So let me just mention this in terms of this particular slide. I've got a tally here of the Jewish refugees that came to Israel from Arab lands. Now, just before I mention it, I want to talk to you about the number of Palestinians that were made refugees in the 1948 War of Independence for Israel. They tallied them up, you see. They figured out that at the time of the establishment of the nation of Israel in 1948, there was about 600,000 Arab people that were dispossessed from the land of Palestine as a result of that War of Independence. Mind you do realise what happened. In 1948, the Jewish radio broadcast to all the Arab towns and said, please do not leave. We want to live side by side. We want to live amicably. We want to live in Palestine in peace together with our Arab brethren. We're comfortable to do that. But the Arab nations broadcast radio programs that said, leave your towns, leave your villages, because we will destroy Israel and you can return shortly. The only trouble was the Arabs didn't win, the Jews did. And those who fled were stranded. And they became the Palestinian refugees. About 600,000 Palestinian refugees. And so the whole story that we hear of today in the newspapers about the terrible Palestinian refugee crisis began with those 600,000 people. Well, guess what's happened in terms of Jewish refugees from Arab lands? 6,000 from Lebanon, 26,000 from Syria, 130,000 from Iraq, 39,000 from Iran, 54,000 from Yemen, 75,000 from Egypt, 36,000 from Libya, 14,000 from Algeria, 260,000 from Morocco, 56,000 from Tunisia. I haven't even added all the Arab nations up, but what I did do is found that when I took a final tally of the ones I could discover of Jewish refugees that had fled from Arab nations into Israel, well, you'd never guess what it came to, would you? About 600,000. So I'd say we're about quits, really, wouldn't you? 600,000 Arabs left and 600,000 Jews arrived. But the Palestinians claim that they demand the right of the return to that homeland that they were dispossessed from. Well, guess what? If you asked all those Jews to go back to those Arab lands, and by the way, when they left, they lost their land, their property, their buildings, their bank account, their art treasures, their factories, they lost everything. Do you think if all those Jewish people, all those 600,000 Jewish refugees, went back to those Arab lands, that they'd be given everything back? I don't think so. And yet somehow the Palestinians expect that right is theirs in reverse. War is never simple, my dear friends, and we're not suggesting, by the way, that there's right on either side, but what perhaps is useful to know is the balance of the story. And here's another part of the story that you might have never heard before, and it's quite an interesting part. Because as we said, although this is a Bible address, let me show you something from another source. This is the teaching of the Quran on Palestine. You might be interested to know what the Quran says about this land that's in dispute. The Quran is divided into a series of chapters that are known as surahs. S-U-R-A. There's a series of surahs that go up to make the Quran. Here's what the Quran teaches in Surah 5. Remember the words of Moses to his people, the children of Israel. Enter, O my people, into the holy land which God hath destined for you. That's talking about the Jewish people, by the way, not Arabs. And again, in Surah 7, and we gave to the people the eastern and western lands, which we had blessed as inheritance, and the good word of thy Lord was fulfilled on the children of Israel. The eastern and western lands, by the way, relate to either side of the Jordan River. That's why the land of Palestine. So the teaching of the Quran is that that land was given to and belonged to the children of Israel as a blessing from God. Surah 10 says, moreover, we prepared a settled abode for the children of Israel and provided them with good things. And lastly, Surah 17 says, and thereafter we said to the children of Israel, dwell securely in the promised land. And when the last warning will come to pass, we will gather you together. That's a funny thing, though, but you never hear this being spoken much by Palestinians or Arabs. But that's what's in their Bible. That's what's in their Quran. The teaching of their own book, my dear friends, is that that land belongs to Isaac and not to Ishmael. Interesting, really, isn't it? How funny the world can become. And what we believe as Christadelphians and as Bible students is that that particular problem that we have, this controversy, is so difficult, so enmeshed, so complicated, that frankly it's not humanly possible to resolve at all. Israel's not perfect. The nation of Israel has done many things that are wrong. But what we can say about the descendants of Isaac is this, that this is what the Bible says concerning that nation. Genesis, I will curse him that curseth thee. Isaiah, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Jeremiah, strangers shall no more serve themselves of thee. Isaiah, when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Ezekiel, they shall no more be a prey to the heathen. Amos, they shall no more be pulled up out of their land. Samuel, I will plant them in a place of their own, that they might move no more. And so what we can say from a Bible point of view is that with the Palestinians or the Arabs endeavouring to destroy Israel, they are fighting against destiny because Palestine has been promised by God to Israel forever. And so we've got a problem. The Palestinians won't give up and Israel won't give in. So what do we do? Well, the Bible says what we do. The Bible says that some form of outside intervention is necessary. And by the way, that intervention is going to come, we believe, in the form of a battle that will set the whole area on its heels. Because this is the sequence that the Bible suggests is going to happen in terms of an invasion of Palestine in the latter days. And we haven't got time to look at these particular prophecies because it's not our subject tonight. But the sequence of events that the prophets of Israel show is that first, Russia will take Egypt. And that second, she will come back into the land of Israel and invade that particular area. That third, the Western powers that will be based in the Persian Gulf area will intervene to in fact try and stop that particular challenge. And then, the Bible says, the Battle of Armageddon will occur. That's the time when all nations will be drawn into a controversy in the Middle East, and that battle is going to take place smack in the middle of Palestine itself. And lastly, we're told that our Lord Jesus Christ will appear, as it were, out of nowhere, and will reconcile both the Jew and the Arab to bring peace to Palestine. And that's part of the story that we hope to unfold to you in the balance of our lecture tonight. Some sort of outside intervention is necessary. And that's what the Bible says is going to happen. There's going to be an outside source that will, as it were, break the deadlock. And in the middle of that controversy, we're going to have, surprisingly, Jewish people fleeing out of the land of Palestine. Now, where do you think they might flee? Do you think they'll flee east or west? Well, the answer is, they can't fly west because there's water there. But they could flee east. And the trouble is, east are their Arab brethren, including the tribe of Kedar, who've long since been hostile to them. But the Bible says there's going to be a change. Now, come and have a look at Isaiah chapter 21. Isaiah chapter 21 says there's going to be some dramatic change of circumstance. that's yet to occur. And this is what it says. In Isaiah 21 and verse 13, the record says, "The burden upon Arabia. In the forest in Arabia shall ye lodge only travelling companies of Dedanim." The Dedanites were one of the large tribes that inhabited the Arabian Peninsula, along with Kedar and some other tribes. And verse 14 says, "The inhabitants of the land of Timnah brought water to him that was thirsty. They prevented with their bread him that fled." Now, in the actual Hebrew of Isaiah 21, because the Old Testament, by the way, was written in Hebrew, not, of course, in English, in the Hebrew of Isaiah 21, verse 14, that verse is placed in the imperative tense. In other words, it says this in the literal Hebrew: "Bring water for the thirsty, you inhabitants of Timnah. Go and meet the fugitive and give him bread." So this is a statement in verse 14 that the inhabitants of the Arabian Peninsula are commanded to go forth and to provide succor for those that are fleeing at this time. And you never guess who are fleeing. Why, it's Jewish people out of their own land because of the invasion of Russia. And they flee eastwards. And the Bible says, when they come, verse 15, "For they fled from the sword, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, from the grievousness of war." When these Jewish people flee, they will run smack into the arms of their Arab brethren, who will in fact offer them succor and assistance and help at the command. Well, at the command of who? It just says, "Do it," says the Bible, but it doesn't say who. But it does say this, verse 16. "For thus hath the Lord said unto me, within a year, according to the years of an hireling, and all the glory of Kedar shall fail." Now, I know what that means. Within a year. Now, by the way, it can't be a literal year, because we're told later on of another prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 49, where 100 years later, Kedar was going to be attacked by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and Kedar and their flocks and tribes were alive and well 100 years later. Now, I think what it means when it says verse 16 is saying, in a particular year, in a special year, within a specific year that God knows and that God's marked out in God's good time. In fact, how certain is that year that God's got it marked out? He says, according to the years of an hireling. Now, by the way, a hireling is simply an old English word for a hired servant. Now, by the way, if you hire a servant under contract and pay wages, and you hire them for a year, you know, it's a funny thing, but they always know the exact day that their contract finishes, when the money runs out. Well, they always know to the day, don't they, where the contract finishes. So God says, within a year, according to the years of an hireling, known exactly in God's good time, and all the glory of Kedar shall fail. Question: what do you think the glory of Kedar is? Ah, well, the prophet tells us, does he not? Verse 17. "The residue of the number of archers, the mighty men of the children of Kedar shall be diminished." That's the glory of Kedar. The glory of Kedar are their tanks and their bombs and their rockets and their missiles. This is the spirit of the Palestinians, armed to the teeth and bristling for war, war with Israel, after the manner of Kedar of old. So the Bible says, I'm promising you, the day is coming at a set time that God has appointed when all that military might of Kedar will be stopped in its tracks, just like that. And the promise comes from who? Verse 17, end of the verse. "For the Lord God of Israel hath spoken." Ooh, there's the challenge. The Lord God of Israel. In other words, Almighty God says that he will not allow Kedar to destroy his holy land or his holy people. His glory shall fail. Now the question is, who stands up against Kedar in that dramatic moment in the future? Well, we're not told in Isaiah 21, but I think if we put together some other Bible prophecies that we can piece together this particular story. Because Isaiah says, as we've just read, within a year, and the glory of Kedar shall fail, that is, the mighty men of the children of Kedar shall be diminished. But that's similar to this passage in Habakkuk that says, "He stood and measured the earth. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble." So that's the prophecy of Habakkuk. And this is another part of the Arabian Peninsula. But now it says that a particular man's coming, and he's going to make that whole area tremble. And who might that man be? Well, another passage says, Psalm 72, before him let the men of the desert bow, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Now, you might not remember one of our very early charts at the start of this lecture, when we looked at the Arabian Peninsula, and we said there were three parts to that peninsula. Can you remember them? There was Arabia Deserta to the northwest where Kedar was. There was Arabia Petraea in the middle where Midian was. And there was Arabia Felix to the south where Sheba was. These three prophecies, I think, are all prophesying about the same moment of time. There's going to be a confrontation with the Arab nations right in their own heartland, and guess what? They're not going to win. The other man is, whoever he is. Ah, but we do know who he is, because do you know that Psalm 72, which we shan't turn up, is a promise of the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. That's the man of these chapters. That's the man of these promises. That's the man who's going to appear, we believe, in front of the Arabs and say, you are going to look after the Jewish refugees when they flee out of Palestine. And by the way, we're told that when Christ comes, he'll have all the powers of nature at his disposal. It doesn't matter, my dear friends, how many tanks or bombs or rockets Kedar's got. If our Lord Jesus Christ, at the flick of his fingers, can create a tornado or an earthquake or a thunderstorm or a fireball, a man who has the powers of nature at his disposal from Almighty God is more than a match for any of man's own military machines. And Christ has all that power at his disposal, we're told, when he comes. All power in heaven and earth has been given to him, says Matthew chapter 28. And I think that these promises are telling us that when Christ returns, he will confront the Arabs and demand that they begin to reconcile with their Jewish brethren. Well, come and have a look at Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. Verse 10. Sing unto the Lord a new song, says the prophet, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout aloud or shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. Oh, now there's a change. So who's going to sing to the Lord? Who's going to sing praises to God? By the way, that's the God of Israel speaking, not the God of the Arabs. Well, it says all the villages that Kedar doth inhabit, Isaiah 42 verse 11. There's going to be something that absolutely changes these people. And I think it will be both the appearance and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be a radical change. They're not just going to have their military armaments taken away. They're going to be converted, says the Bible. The Arab nations are going to be converted to the teaching of Jesus Christ. You know, that's probably the only way that you can ever change something. Finally, is education. You know, one of the policies that the United Nations and perhaps even America once thought of with regard to the Palestinians was this. And I've seen some of these booklets, by the way. I've got these at home. You've got booklets in Arab schools teaching six-year-olds, learn these words. Israel, hatred, battle, murder, blood. Or 10-year-olds being asked to write on Israel and asked to write an essay on "We will destroy Israel." You've got little Arab children growing up in schools that are fed a diet of hatred and antagonism from when they're so tiny that by the time they're 15, they're virulently, pathologically filled with hatred against Israel. Unless you can change the hearts and minds of people, you can never solve this problem. The promise of the Bible is a re-education program will actually be instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me show you the end of that blueprint, because I think there is a Bible blueprint. I think there's a Bible blueprint for this whole matter, that it might be resolved in God's good time. The solution, the Bible solution to the Jewish-Arab conflict. Firstly, that Arabia will be humbled. Secondly, that Arabia will be converted. Thirdly, that Arabia will then be blessed. And lastly, that Arabia will then be exalted. Well, that's actually Isaiah 60. Let's have a look at that one, because that was our reading, wasn't it, tonight? Isaiah chapter 60. Now, did you see what it said there? Because Isaiah 60 is a chapter that talks about the final exaltation of Israel as a nation. And yet at the time when Israel is exalted, well, let's read what it says. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise and shine, for thy light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. This is a time when Israel is finally exalted above all the nations. That's the promise of the Bible. And in the middle of that chapter, it tells us this, verse 6. Terribly interesting. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian, that's an Arab name, and Ephah, that's an Arab name, all they from Sheba shall come, that's an Arab name, and they shall bring gold and incense and show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar, verse 7, shall be gathered together unto thee, and the rams of Nebaioth, that was Ishmael's firstborn son, shall minister unto thee, and they shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of mine altar. You know, the promise of the Bible is that the Arab nations dwelling alongside Israel will actually be exalted in the land to a position of honor. So there's the Bible's blueprint. Arabia humbled, Arabia converted, Arabia blessed, and Arabia exalted. And by the way, lest you should think that somehow that was somewhat one-sided, that's only half the blueprint, you see, because the Bible also says that Israel will be humbled, Israel will be converted, Israel will be blessed, and Israel will be exalted. God's going to deal with all the problem on both sides of the ledger. He's got it all planned. There's a Bible blueprint already laid out for this. And we think that only the Bible's solution can bring this matter to a head. Only the return of our Lord Jesus Christ can bring this matter to a head and reach a conclusion that will finally solve that Jewish-Arab conflict that's raged down through the ages. Well, the promise of the Bible, dear friends, is that Christ is coming soon. We need to prepare for that. We need to be ready for that, because it's going to be reality in the earth one day. And when he comes, he's going to deal with those very matters that have plagued the Middle East for such a long time. I don't know whether any of you have been to Israel. I have. And I have been to the cave of Machpelah, which, as you'll remember, in Genesis 25, is where Isaac and Ishmael buried their dad. It's where Abraham's buried. And Sarah his wife. And when I went, which was quite a few years ago now, I'm not even sure that you can get into that area now, but when I went to the cave of Machpelah, it was quite interesting, really, because, well, it's sort of like it's a building over the top of what must have been the cave originally, but there's a concrete strip down the middle. And if you stepped off one side, you needed to put a Jewish skull cap on because you were in a Jewish synagogue. And if you stepped off the other side, you needed to take your shoes off because you were in a Muslim mosque on the other side of the strip of concrete. The building over the top of the cave of Machpelah. You see, you've got Isaac and Ishmael still quarrelling over their dad's grave, even today. We'll never solve the problem, my dear friends, unless Christ comes and implements the blueprint that God's already outlined in the Bible. That's the promise of the Bible. It'll be solved then, and probably never before. And you know the secret to that? Do you know why we're so certain that when he comes, he'll solve that problem? Because not only will Christ have at his disposal all the powers of Almighty God, either to bend to submission or to educate and change hearts and minds, but he'll have someone else with him. You never guess who Christ will have with him. Why, he'll have Abraham. And I can just imagine Abraham going up to the Jews and the Arab, as it were, and saying, "Now listen, you two, it's time you stop quarrelling and I'm your father." And they will. With Christ along there to stand and direct those things, there will be a confrontation such as the Jew and the Arab has never witnessed before, the presence of the Messiah, Prince of Israel, and of Abraham, the father of both of them. And only then, we believe, will it all be brought to a head in God's own good time. Marvellous promise that the Bible's got an answer to every difficulty that's going on. And frankly, our view is that Bible solution is more practical, more pragmatic, more realistic in terms of its chance of success than all the machinations of the politicians of this present world. Let's be thankful that God does have a plan. Let's look forward to it.